Hello, this is Theodore at laymansbookstore.com, where the truth is free. We've got tons of free audiobooks, ebooks, tons of used books for a dollar. Better than Amazon, you can get 5-6 different books and pay £1 for media mail. And we also have new books, and we want to be a platform for future evangelists and ministries to get more recognition and just kind of try to launch people. But this guy doesn't need any of that. His name is Mr. Ted Weiland. I hope I'm saying that right. Ted Ralph Weiland. And what we're going to do here is we're going to talk about biblical law versus the U.S. Constitution. I'm going to let Mr. Weiland introduce himself and kind of how he got involved in ministry work, and then we're going to jump right into this. This is some very deep theological and philosophical discussions, and people that believe the Bible who know that God is the truth. It's not theological or philosophical. It's the truth. But we're going to go right into this. Oh, and historically, it's we get into Freemasonry and Illuminati and people that want to a lot of history books, and you know they say that these individuals like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, that they weren't carpetbaggers, or they weren't individuals who are trying to be opportunistic and take advantage of the Puritan Christians during the forming of the colonies in the country. And anyway, this is going to be a great conversation. You'll want to stick around for this. Let me go ahead and get Ted on the line. Mr. Weiland, are you there?
I sure am.
Oh, great. Okay. Go ahead and introduce us, your ministry, Mission to Israel Ministries, and just how you got involved in this study and what you're doing.
Okay, we have two websites. One you just mentioned is missiontoisrael.org, and then also bibleversusconstitution.org, and that's Bible versus spelled out V-E-R-S-U-S, constitution.org. And I think it's primarily this last issue that you're interested in discussing. And how did I get involved with – I don't know if you've mentioned this already in your introduction, but I began dealing with the Constitution several years ago. I preached a 30-part series entitled Bible versus Constitution, and was encouraged by others to go ahead and put it into a book. And those 30 parts became what's now a 575-page book, in which I have devoted a chapter to examining every article and every amendment of the Constitution by the Bible. And it's my opinion, Theodore, that that Christianity so desperately wants the constitutional framers, or the 18th century founding fathers, to be our guys, and the Constitution to be our document, that they failed to examine the Constitution by the only ethical standard by which everything, including the Constitution, must be examined, and that's by Yahweh's perfect law and altogether righteous judgments. My intent was not to simply show the Constitution for what I believe it is, and I believe it's a biblically seditious document, but instead to use that paradigm, if you will, to reveal how great God's law is. And we're not talking about – we're certainly not talking about being justified by God's law or anything of that kind. Justification, forgiveness, redemption, all of those things are exclusively only by the blood atoning sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection from the grave, of course. But regrettably, most of Christianity has has thrown out God's law, and it's tragic that they have done so, because while it is not meant for justification, God intends it still to be the standard, and we're talking about only his moral law, his Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments. He still intends for his morality, as reflected in the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, to be the standard for society at all levels, including government. And really the motivation, you could say, behind writing the book was, again, to highlight God's law against what most people claim is the absolute best that, that man has ever come up with. And to show how, even if that is the case, how much better, how much superior God's law is, and in fact also to reveal where the man-made capricious law is found in the Constitution has taken us, which is straight to the precipice of moral depravity and destruction, mm-hmm. where we find ourselves today. The motivation was actually Psalms recognizing at one point in my life that God's law has not been abolished under the new covenant. It's still very pertinent to a society and government as a whole and ourselves individually. And it was really Psalms 19, 7 through 11 that was the motivation or the motivating passage. And I'll just read it here. It says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Mm-hmm. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward." Mm-hmm. And it begins by saying the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the souls, converting the soul. Well, if God is true to his word and his law is perfect, why in the world would he do away with it? Particularly when it is the reflection of who he is. The very essence of God is his morality, and that morality is provided to us through his commandments, statutes, and judgments. And so why would God get rid of that which is perfect? And in fact, if we go to the New Testament, and rather than pitting Scripture against Scripture, which is often done when it comes to the statements in the New Testament about God's law, and instead harmonize, for example, harmonize what Paul says, we find out that, yes, he talks about the law being done away with, Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." But people usually either stop reading or stop thinking after the first phrase, "For Christ is the end of the law." Well, it doesn't say he's the end of the law, period, but that he's the end of the law for righteousness. And that was what was required under the Mosaic covenant, that they had to keep the law perfectly in order to be righteous before God. And because they couldn't, they sacrificed blood. They made blood sacrifices to make up the difference. Mm-hmm. And so Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of that Mosaic covenant that required perfect obedience in order to be righteous before God. Deuteronomy 6:24 and 25, we find the passage that you could connect there with Romans 10:4. Mm-hmm. And then we have verses like Romans 3:31, where Paul asks the question, reading it from the King James, he says, "Do we make void the law through faith?" Or we could put grace in there, because that's usually what's brought up as grace opposing law. We're not under the law, but we're under grace, praise God. So he says, "Do we make void the law through faith or grace?" And King James says, "God forbid." Paul answers his question, as he always does. "God forbid," or in the New American Standard has it, "may it never be." And then he says, "Yea, we establish the law." Mm-hmm. And by my count, it may not be perfect, but I have found there are 29 New Testament passages that appear to say the law has been done away with, and it has, provided you identify the law Paul is talking about. But there are at least 29 passages that appear to say the law has been done away with, and there are 37 passages, like Romans 3:31, that say the law is still in effect. Mm-hmm. So my purpose, Theodore, is to use the Constitution to highlight God's law and how much superior it is, and also to identify what is America's national idol, particularly among contemporary Christians. And to say, hey, if we ever intend to have a society the way all of us want it to be, we, like Gideon, have to tear down this idol and return our people back to God's moral laws as they apply under the new covenant to society and to us as individuals and how we conduct our lives.
Yeah. Now, people will say, you know, there's individuals that there's Christians that say, listen, you need to obey the Ten Commandments. The law's not done away with. And others say, oh, the law's done away with. And it gets back into the salvation issue where if you're saved, once saved, always saved, you could do whatever you want. You can sin all you want. You're saved. And then there's the other side that says, no, once you're saved, you'll know it inside your heart and you'll want to stay away from sin. Now, what you're talking about with biblical law, can you expand on those issues? And what exactly do you mean in the confounds of those two issues?
Well, I believe in eternal security. I believe Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Jesus. And therefore, provided someone is in Christ, we're not condemned, and provided we remain in Christ. And therefore, provided we're in Christ and remain in Christ, we have absolute eternal security under the blood of Christ, never to be taken away from us. Nothing can take it away from us. However, I do not believe in the once saved, always saved doctrine. And for a multitude of scriptures, both Old and New Testaments alike, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, the very last instructions to all seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3, they all end, he who overcomes shall receive this or receive that. One of them says, and most of them have to do with the future reward, but one of them even says, and I forget which one here off the top of my head, but one of them says, that he who overcomes will not have his name erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, you know, we get into the Book of Life when we're in Christ, and the Bible there says can be erased from it. So that's where I stand as far as what the difference between what I call eternal security and once saved, always saved. As it applies to the discussion in hand, as it concerns God's law, we're not justified. Our initial justification is only, as I said already, through the blood of Christ and his resurrection from the grave. And praise God, we do not have to attain it by the works of the law like they did under the old covenant. However, that doesn't eliminate that God intends us, once justified, then to continue a sanctification process that is accomplished by allowing him to perform his will in our lives. And the principal way he does that, in addition to the Holy Spirit that we're given at salvation, but in addition to that, it's through his ethical standard as found in his law. One of the best explanations. Well, let me say this. In regards to that, the antithesis of Yahweh's law is not grace, like so many people think it is. And again, let me say that again. The antithesis of Yahweh's law is not grace, but lawlessness. The antithesis of law, lawfulness, Yahweh's law is lawlessness and therefore sin. Yahweh's laws are meant to keep us from sinning. Grace is the solution after we have sinned, praise God. Mm-hmm. And I think the best quote that I've ever come across is by Puritan minister Samuel Bolton, who lived between 1606 and 1654. And at one point he wrote the following. He said, quote, "The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life." And that's, end of quote, and that's sanctification. So justification by the blood of Christ, sanctification through God's Holy Spirit, and much of that direction is in God's law and living our lives according to his will.
Mm-hmm. Amen. So getting into the U.S. Constitution, to me, I think maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. Maybe explain, please. But it's the idol. Our national idol is we the people. Explain what you mean by your first chapter here in Bible Law versus U.S. Constitution, and at least the teacher's guide. What exactly do you mean that the idol is we the people, and how come we the people can't govern ourselves? Or maybe we can govern ourselves. I don't know.
Well, we can, but every time we do, we end up in one big mess. Mm-hmm. It's what we have in we the people, or I like to term it as we the peopleism, which if you think about it is very similar to the term we're more familiar with known as humanism. Mm-hmm. They're both what's described in Judges 21:25. That's and two other places in Judges as well, but the Judges 21:25 being the last verse of the entire book of Judges, where it says, "And every man shall do that which is right in his own eyes." Mm-hmm. And that's essentially what we the peopleism is. The document begins, "We the people." It's really a contrast between the two documents, the one that begins, "We the people," and the one that begins, "In the beginning, God." And it's which one are we going to fashion our lives by? In the 17th century, in the 1600s, where we find our true Christian foundations, the colonials literally established governments based upon God's law. In fact, that was what their constitutions consisted of, God's law. Alexis de Tocqueville, in fact, testifies to that. I'll give you his quote here if I can. Here it is. He testifies, or let me first go back and read to you the fundamental agreement, or just a very small portion of it, the fundamental agreement of the colony of New Haven, Connecticut in 1639. Yeah. Here's how it begins. It says, "Agreement. We all agree that the scriptures hold forth a perfect rule." I think they may have been thinking about Psalms 19:7 that we just read. "Holds forth a perfect rule for the direction and government of all men and duties which they are to perform to God and to man, as well as in families and commonwealth, as in matters of the church." Everybody, or at least part of Christianity, would agree to at least that. But he goes on, he says, "So likewise in all public officers which concern civil order, as choice of magistrates and officers, making and repealing laws, dividing allotments of inheritance, of all things of like nature, we will, all of us, be ordered by the rules which the scriptures hold forth, and we agree that such persons may be entrusted with such matters of government as are described in Exodus 18:21, Deuteronomy 1:13, Deuteronomy 17:15, and even 1 Corinthians 6:1, 6, and 7. Now, here's what Alexis de Tocqueville says regarding that very document, although he put 1650 on it. He said this: "They exercised the rights of sovereignty, they named their magistrates, concluded peace or declared war, made police regulations, and enacted laws as their allegiance was due only to God. Nothing," and here this is particularly important, he says, "nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the legislation of that period." The legislation being that based on exclusively upon God's law. Mm-hmm. He says again, "at that time," or he says, "nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the legislation of that period. It is there that the solution of the great social problem which the United States now presents to the world is found. The world was looking to America and her greatness, the greatness she was becoming, because of the laws that God, or that they, the colonials, had established their governments upon." Mm-hmm. You know, so many people, Theodore, think that the greatness, America's greatness, came from 1787 when these guys put together a secular document known as the United States Constitution.
Right.
And it's the exact opposite. It's a classic case of Isaiah 5:20 calling evil good and good evil. America's greatness, God blesses nations, Deuteronomy 28:1-14, blesses nations who look to him as their sovereign and thus his law as supreme. And thus we know why God blessed America. It was because of what I just read to you in the 1600s. In the 1700s, they rejected that and lifted up we the people. It was all Enlightenment concepts and traditions. They lifted up we the people instead of Yahweh. Yahweh cannot be found in the entire document. It's a godless, Christless, and biblically lawless document. And not only that, there's hardly an article or an amendment, as I prove in my book, that's not antithetical or seditious to Yahweh's sovereignty and morality when you actually get down to examining it by the Bible. So it's, again, it's the difference between the 1600 Americas and what they did in relation to God and consequently God's blessings upon this nation as contrasted or juxtaposed with what happened in 1787 and which commenced the curses of Yahweh, Deuteronomy 28:15 through 68 upon America. And by God's mercy and long-suffering, we were only cursed incrementally at first. So it almost seemed like that's where it began, those especially who don't know the history of our 17th century America. But it was inevitable, without repentance, that we would end up on the precipice of moral depravity and destruction where we find ourselves today as a result of the constitutional framers. I you must have me muted.
Can you hear me?
I can now.
Okay, sorry about that. No, my mic was muted. You weren't muted. I was muted so that so I could click around with my mouse here while I was trying to find some Bible verses with in conjunction with what you're talking about. So, you know, people say the founders were great Christian men, that they were that they had our best intent, they had the best intentions to keep this as a Christian nation and to create a framework to protect Christianity and to make this a Christian nation, promote Christianity in America. Can you give me can you explain a little bit about what exactly happened when the Puritans came over to America and actually were good friends with the Indians and converted many Indians over to Christianity? And then what happened when the actual when the founders of the country, Washington, Jefferson, and whatnot, and when they came over to America, what happened in that time frame when you were talking about the late 1600s to all the way up to 1776 and beyond, and the drafting of the Constitution? What happened? Who are these people? Who are these fathers that founded this country?
Okay, well let me. In case I would forget to do that. In fact, let me back up just a little bit. I want to make sure that I do this and let everybody know that all of the books that I have written, except for one or two, I think, can be found at our website at Bibleverses, V-E-R-S-U-S, Constitution.org, can be found on – we have an online book page, and I'm not into building my own kingdom. I'm only interested in building God's kingdom. So all of my – the entire 535-page book is available online. Mm-hmm. But in answer to your question, let me recommend somebody else's work that has done a great job on really addressing who the 18th century founding fathers were and where they were coming from religiously and politically and so forth. I would encourage that your audience would Google Albert Mohler's interview with Greg Fraser. And they should be able to find that either in audio or in written form. And when I first – somebody sent that to me, and knowing Albert Mohler as the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, I thought, oh, boy, I know where this is going. And it wasn't two paragraphs into that interview that I about fell out of my chair and realized where they were going with this. And he was interviewing Greg Fraser because of his book entitled The Religious Beliefs of America's Founders, Reason, Revelation, and Revolution. And he is the first man that I have seen that has not cherry-picked the founders' writings, that he's taken a combination. He's taken basically the bulk of what they said, regardless which side it ends up on. And because if you can take the founders and you can make Christians out of them from some of their quotes, and you can take the founders and you can make absolute humanist and secularist and deist out of them.
Exactly, yep.
Yeah, so yeah. Fraser said that's ridiculous. We got to be truthful with these guys. And what he proves is that the majority, except for Benjamin Franklin, we're not deist in the specific sense of the word. And so Christians say, no, they weren't deists. And they're right, they weren't deists. But he also proves that they were not Christians in the biblical sense of the word. And he came up, he coined a new phrase called theistic rationalists, is what they really were. They were influenced a combination of both Enlightenment thinking, Freemasonry, and certainly had Bible Christian influence upon their lives as well. So the majority of them were best described as theistic rationalists. And but the point is, they were not biblical Christians, regardless what you want to call them. When you take all that they had to say, and it's very clear these men were not what you and I would describe as Christians anyway. But again, Christianity so much wants them to be that they've cherry-picked what they've written that looks like Christian or looks biblical, and they say, see, these – and I did it too. I have to admit, many years ago I did the same thing. I've got a book I need to rewrite for that very reason, and didn't know I was doing it, but did it. All I knew of was all these quotes that made these guys Christians or biblical, and in fact, they just aren't. And the document, the Constitution itself, examine it by the Bible, it proves they were anything but biblical.
Yeah, I have this one of these books that I've had for a couple of years, gone through it. It's a great book, really. Tells the truth what you're what Greg Fraser talks about, but also this book that I've had for a while, The Faith of Our Founding Fathers, or The Faiths of Our Fathers. Thomas Jefferson wrote on the concept of the virgin birth to Adams, and the day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus by the supreme being as his father in the womb of a virgin will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva and the brain of Jupiter. But we may hope that the dawn of reason and freedom of thought in these United States will do away with this artificial scaffolding. So it goes right into what you're explaining, and Greg Fraser's book. We'll see if we can find something to put that. I put that in the video so people can go buy that book. But
great.
Yeah, it's the founders, what people would call the founders as Christians, weren't that. They really weren't. They were opportunistic. I mean, that's the way I see it. I don't know. Am I wrong?
No. I want to give them the benefit of the doubt that they didn't really know what they were doing, but there's reason to even question that, particularly with some of the Freemasonry influence that was there. By the way, one of the quotes I use in Chapter 5 of the book, which is dealing with Article 2 of the Constitution, I point out that Jefferson cut out of his cut and paste New Testament the virgin birth, his miracles, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, and he described those things, again, the virgin birth, miracles, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, as a, quote, dunghill, end quote. Mm. And that's documented. Where that's found is documented. Everything that I quote is documented in this book completely and fully. So you can find those things yourself. It's also interesting, John Adams. You so often hear that John Adams said that. How does that go? That maybe you can help me here, Theodore. I'm kind of looking for it at the same time.
I'm sorry.
Here it is. President John Adams wrote at one time, and you see this all the time quoted by Christians. He says, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And then they immediately conclude, well, he's talking about Christian morality. But that's not the case at all. If you glean where Adams, what he talked about is morality. For example, he says at one point, in a letter to John Taylor in 1814, he wrote, moral liberty resides in Hindus and Mohammedans as well as in Christians, end of quote. And I've got several other quotes of his the same type. So, yeah. You know, again, Christians just want these guys to be Christians. Well, that's not Christians. There is no compadre or no comparison between Christian morality and Hindu and Mohammedans. Mohammedans being, by the way, Muslims is what they called the Muslims back then. So, my goodness, we have really been buffooned.
Big time. I love. I'm glad that we're getting into this area, and then we're gonna backtrack into your book here. There's another book, Founding Fathers, Secret Societies. Okay, and people don't understand. It goes hand in hand with what you said. This humanist, secularist type of approach, where Hindus and Muhammad are just as worthy as Christ, and that God, the Creator, uses different prophets to bring about morality, and that Jesus was no different than them. And right here, you know, the founders, when the people that drafted the Constitution, let's say, when they came here to kind of take the opportunity to get into office and become the leaders of this country and whatnot, John Adams, in the preface to his defense of the Constitution, he wrote, "Great philosophers and politicians of the age are attempting to set up governments of modern Indians." So they actually came here and took little tidbits of humanistic type approach to government from Indian tribes that didn't necessarily believe in Christianity. So it's an interesting study, sir. And
And you'll find a whole lot more of that same type of stuff in Dr. Greg Fraser's book as well that I just mentioned.
Yep.
By the way, there is a caveat with Fraser's book that I do need to point out. I'd actually be carrying his book on our book list if it weren't for the fact of how he deals with Romans 13, 1 through 7. He takes and I don't know where you stand on this, but I suspect you're probably in agreement with me that it's misused and abused by modern Christianity to teach that Christians are to abide by all the government, all government laws that we happen to live under at any given time. And I don't know why he sprinkles it throughout the book. It wasn't even necessary, but he throws that in there. And I think that's a totally misrepresentation of Romans 13, 1 through 7.
I'm glad that we're going in that direction, because I want to really. I believe, now I may differ from you. I understand, God does place, it says in his Bible, okay, God does place individuals in positions of authority because it's his will, okay? And I do believe that following the law up until a point where you're supposed to bow the knee to Baal, okay, or do something like promote abortions, okay, or whatever the case is being, then at that point you do not follow the law. Is that kind of where your take is on it, or explain to me what?
Okay, be glad to. In fact, let me point out that I recently did a blog series as well as a audio sermon series entitled 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. So those, people are interested in looking at that blog series, if they'll go to BibleVersusConstitution.org and then look for our blog and then do a search on that title, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. Now, I agree and disagree. I believe there are two types of leaders that are put over a nation depending on their relationship with Yahweh. How I describe them, I believe that God is sovereign and that none of this happens by mistake. And therefore, regardless what kind of leaders we have, Trump, for example, is in there because God wanted him in here, not because we the people did. And I think not for the reason most Christians think he's in there. But I've distinguished between two different groups of people. One I called God-established powers, which I believe are best described in Daniel 4:17, where let me see if I can get your pictures right in the way there.
and by the way, I have your everything you're saying as far as the blog and different books. I have right now. I have your article up. So whatever you say, it's up.
Oh wow, great. Okay. Anyway, it says, to the intent that the living may know that, and I forget, again, your picture's right over the rest of that verse, but it ends up saying that the kingdom of men, or that God giveth to the kingdom of men, is what it essentially says, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest, or some versions say the lowest, of men. So for the purpose of judging a nation that is not looking to Yahweh as sovereign, and thus his law is supreme. So those are God-established powers for judgment unto a nation.
Amen.
That, by the way, is where we're at here in America.
Yep.
And therefore, under that situation, where we do not have a biblical government, I agree with you. We are to obey anything that is in harmony with God's law and only disobey those things that are not. The contrasting leaders I describe as God-ordained authorities, and that's what we described in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, particularly 3, 4, and 6. And those men, God-ordained authorities, I'm going to provide you at least three reasons here why Romans 13 has nothing to do with secular government, but only with a biblical civil government, is that those authorities are described in verses 3 and 4 as men who do good to the righteous and strike fear into the wicked. And then in verse 6, and this I have never seen anybody deal with this word, and why I do not know why, are described as men who do that continually. There is no way that's a secular government. A secular government's likely to do it haphazardly, let alone continually. So in that series that I mentioned, that blog series, and also it's also available as an audio series, there are 10 different reasons, and there's more reasons, but 10 reasons from the text that show that it's a biblical civil government set up under biblically qualified God-ordained authorities, not merely God-established powers for our judgment. That was God's intent. Paul was not referring to the Roman Empire. He was referring to what God's intent was, that when the Christians were powerful and large enough, that they would set up such governments.
Yeah, amen. Yeah. Now, that's such good material here. I'm going to have links to Mr. Weiland's website and everything at laymansbookstore.com, where the Bible Law versus U.S. Constitution will be at. And also, you can get it at his website. It's both at the same price. Everything at laymansbookstore.com that's sold goes directly to him. So it doesn't matter where you buy it from. It's going directly to him. And also his blog, especially to this article, where you can get more information. Now, Mr. Weiland, this goes into there's a thing called sovereign citizen here in America. Now, I don't understand what that whole term, what that means. Only God is sovereign, okay? But there's a lot of misinformation, I think. I don't know. I think maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. But there's a lot of misinformation that you do not obey the government, and that means including paying taxes and this, that, and the other. And it gets really bizarre and, I think, absurd. Where do you stand on that? I don't think that you would be considered a sovereign citizen. You're just saying, hey, listen, this is a hard issue. Christians need to stand up and take back their government and do it biblically, as opposed to what the Constitution's framed, right?
Yeah, I appreciate you bringing that up, because there are some that would certainly probably like to try to identify me in that group of people known as the sovereign citizens. My first response to that is 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, which says the following. It says, which in his times he shall show, speaking of both Christ and God here, actually in context, it says, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, New American Standard translates it sovereign, who is the only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So my first response to this sovereign citizen movement, it actually comes from the Constitution, that the concept of citizens being sovereign or being the power. Adams, Alexander Hamilton, and Madison, all, I've got three quotes, I think, in chapter 4 of the book, that show it's in fact blasphemy, them saying that power resides in the people. And that's its origin, they state. And that's where the sovereign citizen thing comes from. So obviously I'm not for the sovereign citizenry, because I'm not for the Constitution that that hatched that whole idea, let alone some of the things that they're known to be involved in. Our battle is principally described, it's not only our battle, but also our commission is principally described in 2 Corinthians chapters 10, 3 through 6, where we're to take every thought captive unto obedience of Christ. Now, when we do that, their institutions, their governments based on man-made laws will fall when they fall. But we're, first of all, only at the very beginning of this battle in taking every thought captive unto Christ. There's been times in previous history when Christians had done a much better job of fulfilling their commission there. 17th century America comes to mind in particular, of course. But that's where the battle is. It's a battle of reaching the hearts and the minds of our people first and establishing at some point governments that can fulfill what's described particularly in verse 6, so that all disobedience will be punished according not to man's capricious fickle edicts that certain points have and could again make Christianity a capital crime, but instead based upon God's law. So we're taking thoughts captive for the intention, like you said, of taking dominion back of society under a Christian rule by which everyone is blessed in multitudes of ways, as just depicted in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14.
Amen. Amen. We're at the 40-minute mark. I would love to continue going on. I hope to have you back, but can you stay and let's do a second part?
I got about 10 minutes, so.
Okay. Okay. Well, then we'll just keep it here. This will be the last question, hopefully, and then I'll let you get going here. What do you think is going on right now in politics with Trump? And you know, what's your feel for what's happening nowadays in politics?
Okay. Well, interesting that you would ask. After listening to his inaugural speech that so many people, Christians and non-Christians alike, or let me put it this way, Christians and patriots alike, got so exhilarated over, I was beside myself, quite frankly. And I decided I had to preach on it. I preached a two-part series entitled Donald J. Trump. You can also find on the blog, if you go to the blog, you can find the same title. In fact, it'll be part two will be the first one to come up. But it's entitled Donald J. Trump, Cyrus or Nimrod, Letting Trump Speak for Himself, Biblically Examining Trump's Inaugural Speech. It's a two-part audio series. I'll be posting, Lord willing, part three of the blog series probably this weekend, and then part four will be the last part of the blog series, so that probably will be the following weekend. You have heard, I have heard, people have compared Trump through the presidential campaign to Cyrus, to David, to Nehemiah. I just had one today, an article I saw that was comparing him to King Hezekiah. Well, about three-quarters of the way he is through his speech, I said to myself, man, I can imagine Nimrod giving this same speech at the Tower of Babel. And, let me say this. In the first, what has it been, 3 or 4 weeks of his presidency, he's done some Cyrus things. No question about it. Those who understand who we're talking about there, the king of Persia during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. He's done some Cyrus things that we can all appreciate and be thankful for. But the fact is, he made it very clear that his presidency, his administration, was not going to be based upon Yahweh as our sovereign or his law as supreme, but upon what has put us upon the precipice. And that's upon trying to restore the quote-unquote original intent of the Constitution and making we the people the power, whatever, you know, if we're united, we can do anything, was basically what he said several times in that speech. And it was the Tower of Babel is what it was. And you know, yeah, he's, you know, compared, you compared him and what he's done even in the first 3 or 4 weeks compared to Obama, 8 years of Obama, and anybody could get excited. But will he be able to fulfill his promise to make America great? No. No, absolutely not. God is the one who makes America, nations great. And Trump isn't tapping into Yahweh, to God, the God of the Bible, and God's laws in order to do that. He's taking us right back to those things that put us in the fix that we are today. So he's kind of a mix of a Cyrus and a Nimrod, in my opinion. We don't need a Cyrus. We need the man to become a David, a King David who returns, you know, this nation back to our God. And in the audio series, as well as part four, I point out that if he's going to become a David, here is what we need to hear from him. We need to have him give another inaugural speech, and this is how I fathom it should go. Today marks the beginning of a return to what made America great. Our 17th century Christian colonial roots, when they formed governments of, by, and for God, established upon his immutable moral law, as contrasted with the humanistic government of, by, and for the people, based upon capricious Enlightenment Masonic traditions responsible for America's fall into degradation and despair. I therefore, Donald J. Trump, renounce my seditious oath to support and defend the biblically seditious Constitution of the United States Republic, and in its place I now look to Yahweh, God of the Bible, as the only sovereign, per 1 Timothy 6:15, his Son as my Savior, per John 14:6, and in turn I swear to uphold his moral law as the supreme law of the land, per Psalms 19:7-11. May America bless God again. So that's where I'm at with Trump. Yeah, he's a whole lot better than Obama, but that's what they do, is it's the typical antithesis, thesis antithesis, to get their synthesis, whatever they intend for it to be. And that's all he's going to accomplish. He's not going to remove us from the precipice we now find on, or if there is a reprieve, it'll only be short. Because here's what people are not thinking about too, is that under the system we live under, where there's no immutable standard by which everything is determined, everything good that we would agree is good that Trump has done or will do, another administration will inevitably turn all that right back around again. There is no, it is a incredibly volatile system, in other words, that we live under. And being it's based on man-made capricious traditions, the spiral into degradation only worsens in the long run. There is no getting out of it by returning to what put us into it. You're muted again.
Yeah, I said amen. Yeah, I keep muting it because I want it to be pure sound when you're talking. So please take us out in prayer, and people out there that are listening that have gone this far in the interview, you need to pray for Trump. You need to pray for Pence. Amen. You need to pray for everybody that's in power, and let them, you know, let God really touch them and lead this country to God. Everything we do, you know, I have really my vocabulary, every sentence that comes out of my mouth, I put God in it. You know what I mean? People would think, well, you don't have a vocabulary. No, everything, it's everything's God. His whole creation just shows you how amazing he is. Amen. And there's so much evidence. And so, before I babble rant, please take us out in prayer, Mr. Weiland. And I pray to God that he blesses you and your books. And I'm going to read through the rest of them, and hopefully Layman's Bookstore carries as many as we can. And we do many more interviews. So go ahead and lead us with prayer, brother.
All right. Heavenly Father, we, Lord, are first humbled that we can even come before your throne, and we know that it's nothing in ourselves that we're able to do so, but only by the blood of Christ, by his blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, that we come humbly. But Father, you said that we're to come boldly as well, and so we do that right now in Christ's name, in his the power of his resurrection, and just ask, Lord, that you would be first glorified, Father, in this interview, in all that Theodore and myself put our hands to for your sake and the sake of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. But also, Father, we do want to pray for President Trump and Vice President Pence and the Congress and all of these men as you intend us to. But Father, Lord, we pray that their hearts and minds would truly be opened, Father, to you and to your sovereignty and to the answers that are only found in your sovereignty, and thus your law, your moral law, is supreme. Father, we have no other answer but you, and we just ask that these men could be turned from, ultimately will be men, leaders used in judgment against us, Father, to men who could be a blessing like described by Paul in Romans 13, 3 and 4. Let that be so. Touch their hearts and draw them to you. Father, I also pray that the people listening to this interview, Father, by whatever means, that you would help them to see the great opportunity that Trump is right now. There have been so many people who have put faith in this man when their faith should be in you. Amen. And he's going to fail unless he repents. And there is a great opportunity. I fully expected him to become president because he's such a great such a better opportunity to bring glory to you and to advance your kingdom than Hillary would have ever been. So, Lord, either turn him or turn our people to use this as an opportunity to awaken our nation, awaken our people, to bring glory to you and for many to find their way to the cross and, Father, to the empty tomb. We praise Amen. You. We glorify you. We claim these things in Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. Okay. Thank you, brother. You have a nice rest of the day, okay?
Yeah. Thank you.
Bye-bye.